That good? I guess I could have had that on, huh? I was afraid that Rod would play a joke and turn it on while I was singing. Don't want to take any chances. Pastor Jacobs is a late scratch. He got sick. I get called in out of the bullpen, so you get what you get when you call the bullpen. So we're going to talk some church history, we will. You normally leave here at 7:30. Is that right? Okay. When I look at early church history, and I'm talking about from the time of Jesus on, I have a mystical thought about what that was like and how they functioned and how well everything must have gone until you read the history of what happened and you realize that my mystical idea is really a myth. It was messy, messy, messy. And for three centuries, it was stayed that way. For three centuries, basically, the church had no written creeds. They had nothing that they could point to that said, this is who we are. This is what we believe. They had the truth, but there was so much error that was flooding in around them that they were constantly on the run and fighting against the heresies that they eventually defeated, but it never settled down until after 300 years. So in that first period of the early church, it was a very difficult time and very difficult sledding, on top of the fact that they were constantly on the run for their lives. So that said, I'm going to take about the first 300, push it into 400 years. We're going to talk about what happened, and we're going to talk about what is considered to be the five most important events that happened in that almost 400-year history. Now, consider here what I'm saying. Christian History Magazine, some of you are familiar with that. They did a very long project, and the idea was that they were going to boil down 2,000 years of church history and bring it to the 100 most important events of that 2,000 years. Now, consider the task at hand here. Okay, Philip Schaff wrote Church History, and it took him 10 volumes. The condensed version is 1,500 pages long. But Christian History Magazine took on the task of picking out the 100 most important events of that 2,000-year period. Now, they went about it this way, give you a little bit about their methodology. They used their own historical institute to settle down the thousands and thousands of events over that 2,000-year period, and they narrowed it down to a manageable 2,000. Then they sent it out to respected history theologians, historical theologians, and they asked them to sort those down and bring it down to about 250. Then they sent the list out again. 70% of these 500 men, 70% of them held doctorates in church history. So it wasn't that they sent it out to the masses. They sent it out to guys that knew. And they brought it into the what was voted on and considered. It took them a year and a half to do this. What was considered to be the 100 most important events of church history in the 2,000 years. So that's how we got to the list that I'm going to talk about this evening. But some of them are going to surprise you a little bit. I mean, for example, the first most important event in church history happened in the first century. Anybody want to guess what that was? Anybody want to guess what that was? Somebody's going to say resurrection. No. Here's their reasoning. If it hadn't been for the life, death, resurrection of Christ, there would be no Christian history, so that was a given. So they set that one aside. Okay, now, setting that aside, what's the most important event in the first century of the Christian church? What do you think? Pardon me? You said Pentecost. I heard Pentecost. Ed? Pentecost? Pardon me? Paul's conversion. Yeah. Reasonable. That one's out of bounds. Okay. I mean, I could keep playing this along. I mean, there's a lot of answers you could come up with. You could talk about the books of the Bible being written, Paul's conversion, Pentecost. Here's the number one event in the first century, voted on 500 historical theologians, AD 70. What happened? That's right. The destruction of Jerusalem. Why? Why is that the most significant event outside of Christ? Why is that the most significant event of the first century? When you look at their reasoning, you say, yeah, that's a very compelling argument. Now, number one is, it was the end of an age. The Jewish age ended with the destruction of Jerusalem. Why? That's right. The temple went down. They had no way to sacrifice. If you read the history of the destruction of Jerusalem, if you read Josephus, you get a view of the horror of the destruction in Jerusalem. And the second thing you walk away with is saying, the Jews caused this to happen. The story ends up with Titus replacing his dad. His dad gets called back to Rome. Titus comes in. He continues the siege on Jerusalem. It went on for almost 42 months, which is an interesting consideration against Revelation, against the book of Revelation. Titus got to the point that he sent emissaries into the city and he said, please give up. That was his message to them. Please, I don't want to do this anymore. And the people were starving in Jerusalem and all this. They refused. Jerusalem fell. Temple went down. Temple was burned. The end of an age, the end of the Jewish age. Now, there was something else very significant about that. With the end of the Jewish age came what? That's exactly right. Thank you very much. The Jews, of course, had lost their homeland. They went away. But the Christians went away. And in fact, if you look at this thing historically, the Christians, now you're going to have to buy something here. You're going to have to buy that the date of the writing of Revelation was not in the late 90s, but was actually in the early 60s. Because as the story goes, the dating of Revelation being in the early 60s, the Christians saw the destruction of the temple coming according to the prophecy of Jesus and the prophecy of Revelation, and they fled the city. Now, it is significant to note that, according to history, very few Christians stood with the Jews on this thing. They fled, and as a result, they were banned from the synagogues everywhere else in the where the Jews had synagogues. And as you know, that was how the Christians were teaching. Paul would go to a city, and where would he go? He'd go to the synagogue. After the fall of Jerusalem, and because the Christians had fled, the synagogues were no longer a place for the Jews to use. So you had the end of the age. You had the destruction of Jerusalem was prophesied by Jesus, which was significant. It was prophesied by Revelation, if you buy an early date on Revelation. It forced the Christians to leave their Jewish roots. Number five, and this is kind of interesting, and you can think about this from a human standpoint. Christian literature of that time thought the return of Jesus was imminent. Any day. Now, you read Thessalonians. You get that idea clearly. They thought Jesus would come back any day. They quit their jobs. They quit weeding the garden. And consider that they thought the destruction of the temple was going to hasten the return of Jesus. Now think about that in current thinking about end times. What are those folks that are futurists as far as their end times are concerned? They think that the destruction of the temple is going to hasten the return of Jesus. Right? And if you read the Left Behind series, that was a big deal. Well, it's interesting because the first century folks thought the same thing. They saw the destruction of the temple and they said, aha! Well, didn't happen then. So it brought the Christians to a point where they said, okay, the destruction of the temple, the key figure for us was that Jesus was going to come back. It happened. He's not here. What do we do now? We've got no church buildings. We've got nothing. We have no homeland anymore. And the effect on the Christians was they got serious about forming an actual organization. They got interested in actually forming and regulating and codifying a church. That's the impact it had on Christians. Okay? Now, that's the short story of that particular time period, but the destruction of Jerusalem is considered to be the most significant event of the first century for those reasons. Now, hang on to the fact that it forced the Jews to take a long-term view for the creation of the church. They couldn't just go, now this is going to sound a little strange, but they couldn't just go sharing their faith, sharing their food, sharing what they had as they went along in great joy in Jerusalem. They couldn't continue that way. Now, they couldn't continue that way because they were coming under serious attack by heresy. So we'll get to that. From that point on, from the mid-60s, for better than 200 years, the church, the Christian church, was under constant persecution. They were constantly on the run, and it was typically from Rome or governments that were involved where they were living. They were slaughtered. They couldn't own anything. They were seized, beaten. It was on and on and on for almost 200 years. Constantine has an epiphany. You know the story. He's going into battle. He says he sees a cross in the sky. He hears a voice that says, conquer in this sign. He supposedly has a conversion experience that he says was Christian in nature. There's arguments back and forth on that. But here's what it got to. Constantine actually did come to power in Rome. He was the Roman Empire emperor. In an effort to unify his empire, he thought that the way he could do that would be to make religions coalesce. Make all the religions play nice with each other. So, the second most significant historical fact of 2,000 years is 313 A.D., the Edict of Milan. Anybody know what that is? Anybody know what happened there? Edict of Milan was Constantine basically saying, we are legitimizing Christianity. No more persecutions. They can do what they want. They can honor their God. They can pray. They can worship. Everybody, leave them alone. So, essentially, in 313, persecution on the Christian church stopped. Now, it was also tacit approval by Constantine, because he was calling himself a Christian, that his religion was going to be the religion of the empire. Now, consider, he's running the Roman Empire. You see where this is going. This is interesting, though, in his own words, because he says, and I'm paraphrasing a bit, that I determined first of all to attend to the reverence paid to the divinity. This required a guarantee of full religious freedom to the Christians, setting them on a par with those who followed other religions. This so-called Edict of Milan provided for this. It marks the Roman Empire's first abandonment of the policies of persecution of Christians. The age of the martyrs was at an end. The transition to the era of the Christian Empire had begun. Now, this ends up with the Roman Catholic Church. The seat of power quickly went to Rome, and the Roman Church quickly took on the role of the Church of the Roman Empire. It's a very clear line that is still bearing fruit today, and there's, as far as their vernacular is concerned. The Edict of Milan stopped persecution that had been going on from the mid-60s. Now consider that because of the persecution, there was no permanent structure or buildings. Literally, these guys didn't have church buildings. Now it doesn't mean there weren't any, but very few. They didn't have places to meet. As a result of that, because they had to hide, constantly on the run, the church had no creeds. They had no statements of faith. It basically didn't have things that you would point to and say, this is who we are, because of the fact of the persecution they were already running. And there was no formal structure to the church. Now, that changed in 313. You got to consider here that the history of the church at this point was that there was a natural evolution that went on as far as the church formation was concerned. Now, here's what I mean. You had Jesus, and as long as Jesus was on the scene, everything was pretty cool. I mean, would you want to argue theology with Jesus? I mean, a lot of the Pharisees tried, and it didn't go so well. And so, in terms of the heresies and the things, even though Gnosticism had risen, as long as Jesus was on the scene, everything was pretty straight. Jesus turns it over to the apostles. I mean, in effect, what he does is he says, Peter, I'm handing you the keys. You now take the church, you and the apostles, you now take the church forward. I'm leaving. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to help you, but you take the church forward. As long as the apostles were on the scene, again, pretty much, things stayed pretty straight. The apostles had their own disciples. Paul had Timothy. Again, a direct line to Jesus. Here's where it starts to break down a little bit. As those generations went on, as they got farther away from Jesus, as the apostles gave way, as the disciples of the apostles gave way, you got farther and farther away from Jesus, and you still didn't have any written creeds to go by. Bishops came into play. Elders were running the churches. But in population areas, there would be elder or elders in each church. But because of the population and the number of churches, it was a natural evolution that an elder would rise to the level of a bishop or an overseer of the elders. In the early days, that elder who was the overseer of the other elders, I'm using the term bishop for him, he did not consider himself to be any different than the elders that he coordinated. In the early days, it was a nice, clean system. As these population centers grew, as these churches grew, as certain geographical areas grew up in prominence, you ended up with what was called a metropolitan area. These were five major cities: Jerusalem, Rome, Alexandria, Antioch, and Constantinople. Rome, Constantinople, those were the two seats of the Roman Empire. Antioch, Alexandria, Jerusalem. Those were considered the five main cities. And as you would have it, because man was involved, those five bishops held more sway. Holding more sway, if somebody or a bishop or an elder in a smaller church needed something answered because there really wasn't a written creed they could go to, they would go to the bishop. Bishop, what do you think? Now, how often do you think those bishops gave them the straight word of God? It really still, you see it. You see the heresies start to work in. You see the bishops making concessions against these heresies. We're going to talk about one of them in a second. That the cracks in the creeds in the churches really started to erode, where the church didn't know what they believed. Now, an interesting aspect of this is that Constantine, you can argue the fact that he was redeemed, maybe he wasn't, but clearly for his own political reasons, because he wanted harmony in his kingdom, and he didn't want these bishops fighting with each other over what he considered inconsequential matters, theology. He calls together the First Church Council, which takes us to our third most important point in church history, the Council of Nicaea. For his own political reasons, he calls together all the bishops and he says essentially, hey, you guys get together, you settle this issue, I'm tired of the squabbling. You're arguing over a trivial matter, and trivial matter is actually the word historically that he says it was used. You guys get together and you settle this issue. Now, the heresy that was taking place, that all the fighting was going on, was called Arianism. Arius was a guy that could not come to the conclusion of who Jesus was. Got to say that the Scripture does not give you a theological definition on the person and nature of Jesus Christ. You have got to understand the Scripture in its totality and all that it says and understand what Jesus said and He's claimed to be God. You've got to take that all to be the truth. Otherwise, if you try to force yourself to understand it from a human nature, you're going to come to the wrong conclusion, which is what Arius did. Arius was searching for a way to be able to explain to people who Jesus was, and he couldn't do it other than to demean the character and person and nature of Jesus. So, Arius started teaching that Jesus was a created being. He was the top being that God ever made, but he was a created being. He was called a son because he was actually a son. He was a generation of God. But he was not divine. Arius. This is about 300 this is going on. This is running rampant through the church. Now think about this. Is there anything wrong with really trying to understand? I mean, you're just going to say no. Until it leads you to absolute error of who Jesus is. Now, any of you ever try sharing your faith with a Jehovah's Witness? Here's what. Now, my experience is they will say, God wouldn't give us anything in the Scripture that we can understand. Now, I always laugh when they tell me that, but I mean, that's their general line. And so, in their method of thinking, they have to bring everything into their human mind to understand it for it to be true. That's what Arius was doing. The Council of Nicaea gets called. Constantine does it. He says, all you guys, all you bishops, you come, bring anybody you want. You don't leave the room until this deal's settled. Arius is either in or he's out, but you decide. There's an interesting aspect of this is that only certain people were allowed to talk. Only the bishops were allowed to talk and people the bishops appointed. They get 318 bishops together. They meet for 2 years. And here is what is so staggering about it. Because the recorded history of it is that these bishops walked into the Council of Nicaea ready to compromise with Arius. They were talking about compromising on the person and nature of Jesus Christ, and they walked in thinking that's how they were going to settle the issue. We're talking about church history, Christian church history. These guys are all the established leaders of the church, and they were willing to cave in right from the start. And in fact, the arguments were swinging as they talked and as they talked. And one guy asked permission to speak. Athanasius. Now, Athanasius wasn't anything special. He was what they called at that particular time. He was a priest. He was a clergy. He was a clergyman. But he couldn't stand the way that the arguments were all natural arguments and not scriptural arguments. And in a sense, Athanasius gave the scriptural argument, the scriptural claim, Jesus' claim of who he was, encountered what Arius had to say. Short story is, Athanasius won the day, swung the Council of Nicaea to declare what we now call the Nicene Creed. Now, that later was codified even more with Chalcedon. But again, scary when you look at this thing historically, how close they came to not affirming to the truth. Council of Nicaea. And the impact of it was that, and the reason that Arius was so attractive was that he made Christ understandable. He made Christ relevant. Ed? We're going to get there. Hang on to that. Arius' teaching held a special appeal for many recent converts to Christianity. Now, think about, and I wrote this down so that you can think about this in terms of our modern day. Think about this now. It was like the pagan religions of their childhood. The one supreme God who dwells alone makes a number of lesser gods who do God's work, passing back and forth from heaven to earth. These former pagans found it hard to understand the Christian belief that Christ, the divine word, existed from all eternity and that he is equal to the Almighty Father. Arianism spread because Arius made Christ understandable. Okay, I'm going to move on. That was the third most important point. Fourth, and Ed, this is to your question, and I'm going to combine two spots, 367 and 397. 367, Athanasius, the hero of the Council of Nicaea. Athanasius defines the New Testament. Now, I'm going to put it to you this way. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go through the litany of this. But if you think about the Old Testament, that was delivered in dynamic terms. Right? I mean, the Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments thing, written on tablets of stone, lightning, thunder, smoke, I mean, the whole scene, delivered pretty dramatically. The New Testament was not delivered that way. And in fact, the New Testament went, up until this point, close to the end of the 300s, without it being solidly established. Now, I'm going to tell you how this happened. They entertained lots of different books during those 300 years, almost 400 years. They entertained supposed books by the apostles, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, multiple copies of the Gospel of Mary. These were floating around with the other letters. And it'd be nice to say that God burned up all the copies that were handed, but that's not going on. These things were in the church. And it forced the church to consider all of them as to their veracity. Now, when I read this, I'm thinking about if God hadn't been in control of this whole thing, we wouldn't have a church. This thing was tenuous at best. And all the stuff that was molding and the things that they fought over it and the heroes that raised up like Athanasius. What you see happening is that starting in the late first century and then moving and moving, you saw more and more junk being tossed in along with the truth. And then you see it start to clear. And you see the early church writers quoting the New Testament that we know. Until you get to the time of Athanasius in 367, where he names the same 27 books of the New Testament that we now have. And what you see clearly is that the major writers of that time period were quoting the same books that Athanasius was using. So over this period of almost 400 years, they had fought through all the heresy and had come to the conclusion that the New Testament that we now have is the inspired Word of God. But they didn't do it because of something miraculous other than God's imposing His will on it. They did it because they fought through it. They thought about it. They talked about it. They argued about it. They let some of the stuff prove itself to be false. And they came to the conclusion in 367 with Athanasius, who by now was a very prominent man in the church, making a very clear statement that the 27 books of the New Testament that we now have were the inspired works and no other. That got codified in the Council of Carthage in 397. And Ed, that's where the New Testament came from. Now you know the rest of the story. But, you know, again, there was not any magic that went on here. There was not any dramatic scene. The church fought for what it considered to be true and right and did it for 250 to 300 years. On and on and on. Through persecution, through having no home, through their Athanasius himself was thrown out of his church numerous times, at least a dozen. He was physically removed from his church and exiled. I mean, I always wandered back in. 2 years later, 3 years later, there's Athanasius again. And the church has lots of those kind of guys. And when you look at it, this period of history, great men stood the ground, stood the test of time. There was one thing that was really clear to me that Athanasius used about a 4-point plan as he was considering what was true, what was a New Testament work, what was not. This was roughly his plan. Number one, the author had to either be an apostle or a close associate of an apostle. Had to be approved by an apostle. Luke, good example. Luke was not an apostle, but he was approved by an apostle. Okay? Two, the document could not contradict other inspired writings with respect to doctrinal teaching. That's two. Three, the document must share the overall feel and character of the other inspired writings. Number four, it had to be cited by early Christian writers and be accepted by the majority of churches. Now, I bring this last point up to you to simply say this, that the church is God's ordained means to move His proclamation of Christ forward. It is not necessarily the individual. It is the church that is given, the church, big C, which we are part of. It is the church that's given the demand to preach the Word of God, to dispense the sacraments of grace, and to perform discipline on the membership. It is the church that is given those responsibilities. And in this time period, the church was acting like the church. It was doing its work during that time period when there was no code. There was no New Testament. You couldn't go to the New Testament at that point to prove your point, other than to say, this appears to be, in that time, oral tradition that came from an apostle. It was a very tenuous time until the New Testament got settled. You can argue those points. Those 400 years, critical time for us, great men. I skipped over Augustine and how important he has been to the church, if you read Augustine. Augustine is an interesting character because both sides, both Protestants and Catholics, claim Augustine as their hero. And he was that, you know, he was that kind of guy. We need to pray. I think you guys take the last 15 minutes or so to pray. Sure.
When did the Maccabees
and the Lord get added? Yeah, they always considered that to be part. They never jettisoned any of that. Now, and it's interesting though, the Gospel of Mary, for example, that you would think would be a slam dunk to be included. The early Catholic Church soundly rejected that. But accepted Maccabees on a historical basis, which is... And have you ever read Maccabees? Yeah. Really good historical. I mean, some of the stuff that's in the Apocrypha is junk. Some of it is really good history. Anybody else before we pray? Did Bud Hill go to the doctor today, or is it tomorrow? I'm thinking tomorrow. Do I have my date right?
We never got a date. We're told within the next 2 weeks. That was Sunday.
It's Friday. Yeah, I talked to him today and was unclear whether he was going today or going tomorrow.
I heard he has a date, but he doesn't have an address yet.
Okay. Well, I'll tell you what. I'll start off.